Good morning.
Good morning.
Michael has an announcement that he wants to make about the prayer.
So, after this afternoon's session, after lunch, we're going to have our prayer time. And for those people that want individual prayer, Craig and Diana will be praying with you in one of the rooms on the side. Please see them after this or during lunch to make sure that you get a time slot. So, and they're really wonderful people to have pray for you. So, secondly, in the back of the room, you'll see little cards that look like this. And if you'd like to write your prayer requests on the card, write them legibly so that we can read them pretty easily. What we'll be doing after lunch is another group will meet in here, and we will gather all the cards together, distribute them back out again, and we'll all just take time praying for each one of the different things that's written on the cards. So if you could grab them there on the back table right behind Paul there. So thank you very much.
And I should have mentioned already from the first of our conferences, our custom, if this is especially helpful information for the new people this year, is to not do questions or discussions during these conferences that I'm giving, but we always reserve Sunday morning for that. Sunday morning you have on your schedule a conference scheduled at 10:30, but from start to finish that is given over to discussion, dialogue, and questioning. And we found that that works better. So I just want you to know that we will have time for that. I think all of us find that that's a wonderful session. And a beautiful kind of interchange takes place at that time. Let's pick up the strand of what we did yesterday. We did a lot of work yesterday. I'm happy with the way the Lord blessed our time together and enabled us to, with the help of His Spirit, to penetrate deeply into Paul's word, which, after all, is the Spirit's work in Paul and the Spirit's message to us. We continued to examine and to try to let unfold our understanding of all that was contained in Paul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. We described this encounter as the Lord of glory stopping Paul and turning his life in a completely other direction, but the Lord of glory giving this astounding and surprising identification of himself as the one who is suffering and being persecuted in his members. So glorious Lord in believers who suffer. This is the new shape now, we can say, of cross and resurrection in dynamic tension. This is the reason why then Paul learned as what we could call virtually a theological habit and a way of proceeding, the capacity to speak the story of his own life in such a way that it becomes continuous with speaking the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I said that Paul teaches us that the story of Christ is not complete until the story of my own life is told, and indeed until I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Then we used a particular technique that I hope was able to get us deeply into many themes of Paul's theology. We looked at the range of usages of his word mystery. I presented you the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It's what I think is the central, most defining text of what Paul means by the word mystery. We said that mystery always contains a sense of something hidden, incomprehensible, but now revealed. It also contains a sense of something very concrete that you encounter. I use the image that you bump into. And the mystery, above all, for Paul, is Christ on the cross. That's the concrete something that requires understanding. It requires revelation from God to understand what is hidden in the cross of Christ. None of the rulers of this age know or knew what is hidden in the cross of Christ. Otherwise, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So there is what is hidden in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ is hidden the Lord of glory. We went on to see, though, in the Ephesian text, that hidden in the cross of Christ is not only the Lord of glory, but the plan of God, hidden from all ages past and now revealed. Paul is always saying hidden and now revealed when he uses the word mystery. So also hidden in the cross of Christ, but now revealed, is God's plan to reconcile everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and to recapitulate, to bring up into Christ's head, to bring the many varied things in creation, to bring that enormous variety up into one in Christ. This too is the mystery of God, a plan that was God's from the beginning and now revealed to us. And indeed, he has given us, this is Paul's gospel, he has given us the wisdom to understand this mystery fully. Further, we went on to say that this mystery has a specific dimension regarding the relationship between the Jewish and the Gentile people. That all the promises and the healing that God planned and worked in the nation of Israel are now no longer reserved to the nation Israel, but are offered to all the Gentiles as well. And that this too was hidden in God's works. This too was hidden in Christ's cross, but what was hidden there is now revealed and made known to all. And in this way, Paul becomes this title that is so deservingly his, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who makes the announcement of this good news to the Gentiles as well. That word, the word mystery, also described then this dimension. Finally, we saw that the word mystery describes Christ in you, this beautiful phrase that, and again, when he describes Christ in you, he's talking about in you something is hidden and now revealed. And what is hidden in every Christian but now revealed is nothing less than Christ. Christ in you but now revealed is your hope of glory. And finally, we went on to say then that the mystery of Christ in me reveals itself, shows itself, or we could say the evidence for Christ in me, this mystery coming unveiled before others, shows itself in a very specific form. And the form is being conformed in my own life to the pattern of the cross. And so we started, we finished last night with just one. We're on point 8 of your outline now. We finished just with one of many texts that show Paul speaking about what he calls, in various ways, taking on the pattern of Christ's cross in one's life, and taking on that pattern with a view toward being conformed to his cross, with the hope of likewise being conformed to his resurrection. So that in some sense with this way of reasoning, we've come full circle. You can recognize again the key as I formulated it from the beginning, the Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four gospel, whose pattern is moving from death to resurrection, that Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four gospels now is revealed as the secret force at work in Paul's life. And as such, he is a prototype for every believer. So what we're learning, and that's what I want to begin working on now, just recovering all that we did yesterday, let's take all that work, hold it tightly in place, and let's work more on watching this pattern in our actual lives. The pattern whereby our lives look like the death of Christ, and looking like the death of Christ, they look also then like his resurrection. They share also in his resurrection. The first text that we looked at last night was Colossians 1, 24, all the way through to 2:3. just recall briefly what we said in that text. That was the striking text that where Paul spoke of his joy now in his suffering for the Colossian church. And the reason he had joy in suffering, he says, is because he realizes that he's filling up in his own flesh what is lacking to the suffering of Christ. We took that shocking phrase, asking what could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ, and we said what Paul realized is that what was lacking was the story of his own life, being conformed to it. And that remains true for each of us. Each of us is called as a Christian to fill up with our own life story what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That is to say that Christ's story is not complete until my life is lived in service for the gospel. This is part of Christ's story. All of this, you see, is his working, Paul's working out the original intuition of what of the Lord he met on the road to Damascus. The Lord of glory, Christ, Christ's story, who is gloriously told, Christ revealed himself as the one who shows himself in the members of his body. We saw the word mystery in that same development in the Colossians text. Now let's go on. I'm going to skip. We have many texts in this particular thing, and there could be others than those I listed for you there. This is we are really into the heart of the Pauline matter here, okay, with this theme of the cross in my life and consequently the resurrection in my life. We don't have time to do all of these texts, so let us skip 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13, and move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. He begins in verse 5 by saying, "It is not ourselves we preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We're still in the atmosphere of Paul all the time, in a sense, talking about himself. That's why I dealt with that question from the start. But Paul himself is aware of the potential problems in that, and is often, as we saw yesterday, defending himself. Are you saying that I'm boasting? Well, I'm not boasting. Well, I will boast. No. Basically, he's saying, what do you want me to talk about? I know Christ. I've met him. He's changed my life. You want evidence for that? I have to tell you about my life. That's Paul. But here, again, he is forestalling a problem that you might just be thinking that I'm preaching myself to you. So in this particular discourse, he begins, "It is not ourselves that we preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves." He's going to say, here's where I fit in. I'm preaching to you Christ Jesus, but I can't do that without preaching about myself also, ourselves, the royal plural, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts that we in turn might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. This is a huge statement, huh? And one that has taken Christians deeply into the mystery of Christ by meditating on it, and can take us there as well. I want to spend a little time on all that Paul is saying here, and suggest it as a way of meditation and prayer for you. First of all, you recognize that Paul typically is citing the scriptures from the first page of the biblical text, the creation of the world. God said, "Let there be light," or as he puts it here, "Let light shine in darkness." But he moves that cosmic creative moment to something that happens interiorly for the Christian. The God who said that against the darkness of the world now says it against the darkness of our hearts. He says it, if you will, inside the darkness of our hearts. Surely Paul would have been unable ever to speak of light without remembering the light that stopped him on the road to Damascus. A light, in fact, that blinded him, such that we saw he had to be led by the hand into Damascus and could not see for 3 days. 3 days, if you will, of darkness, but 3 days in which surely a light was shining in his heart all the while. And now he tells of that. He tells us that as servants for the Corinthian community, that he tells the story. And he tells it with this magnificent conviction that in the darkness in which I lived on my way to Damascus to persecute the body of Christ and the church of God, in that darkness, God said, "Let there be light," and surrounded me with light. And in my blindness, which I endured for 3 days as a symbol of the death that every Christian must die in Christ to be raised again, from that darkness, Christ, God, kept saying, "Let there be light." And Paul comes out of that darkness into the new light that God has created. And what does this new light create from the one in whom it has shone? It creates, let's finish the verse, "the glory of God made known in us." The light shines within our hearts so that we might make known the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. So where does the face of Christ shine? It shines in Paul. It shines in Paul. Because God has said, "Let there be light," inside Paul. And Paul has understood what that light is. It is nothing less. Paul has understood this mystery. It is Christ in him. And now it shines. And so it does for us all. This is the way he's writing to the Corinthians. Huh? That's the major point that Paul establishes here. But now watch how realistically he unfolds that magnificent claim. This claim is huge. Huh? This claim is in proportions that are cosmic in their extent, as big as the light in which God created the cosmos. That light shone that big inside me. That light was nothing less than Christ, who shows who God is and who shows whose glory is, and that light shines in me. That light shines in us. And now, what I call realistic, he begins to describe it. "This is a treasure we possess in clay vessels, to make it clear that its surpassing power comes from God and not from us." So, we've just described something absolutely glorious here, and then the realistic reminder, glorious, yes, what shines, weak, the vessel that carries the treasure. The weakness continues, huh? This is cross and resurrection in dynamic tension. The weakness of the vessel. The weakness of the vessel is shocking. But it carries unexpectedly. It carries this treasure. And God has done this precisely so that we will never think that we get the credit for carrying the treasure. We are, verse 8, here begins yet another list, what I call them tongue-in-cheek complaint lists, but really problems in the clay vessel, problems in the earthen vessel that would make us think, "Oh my God, the vessel's going to break. What are we going to do here?" And yet, what he... what he's telling as he builds this list this time, what he's telling is that the weaker the vessel looks, the more clear it is what's shining there. And again, I want to say, this is the way Paul learns to talk about his life. And this is the way we want to learn to talk about our lives. The weaker we are, the more Christ's light can shine. Let's hear his words. We are afflicted in every possible way. You think, okay, well, that's bad news. No. We are afflicted in every possible way, but we are not crushed. Here's another one. We are full of doubts. That's bad news. No. Full of doubts, but we never despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, never destroyed. I'm giving you one list after another of cross and resurrection in dynamic tension. But now watch the climax. Watch him take all that list of that I think none of us has too much difficulty applying it to our own lives. These are, we could say, generic descriptions of the kinds of trouble a person can have. Doubts, persecution, affliction in every possible way. But now watch his assessment of it in Christological terms at verse 10. Continually we carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Tremendous statement, huh? Continually we carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that in our bodies the life of Jesus may also be revealed. There it is again. Cross and resurrection. At one and the same time. And Paul's insistence here, in our bodies, meaning in our life in this world, in whatever happens to me, am I being flogged? In my body, I carry the death of Jesus. Do I have a tummy ache? In my body, I carry the death of Jesus. Am I getting tired as I serve the churches? In my body, I carry the dying of Jesus. Are they persecuting me? Are they taking me to jail? Are they burning our churches down? In my body, I carry continually the dying of Jesus. And in my body, God says continually, let there be light. You crucified him, but God raised him up. And that story is now extended to the church. And verse 11, while we live, we are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. St. Paul gives us and teaches the whole church this insistence that in the same place where death is, life makes itself known. His insistence, he's using strong language, that the life of Jesus may reveal in our mortal flesh and not in some sweet abstract memory of him you go floating out of here and your body's left behind. That's not Christian glory. Christian glory is the very body that is crucified, is the body that is raised up. So precious is the body that he made for us. And so he says at verse 12, death is at work in us, but life in you. Something similar that you could certainly say of the death of Christ. Christ is dying and life is pouring into the world as a result. Now the apostle is dying and life is pouring into the church as a result. This will always be true of a Christian. We have that spirit of faith of which the scripture says, because I believed, I spoke out. We believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up along with Jesus and place us and you in his presence. You see here then his consolation to the community, that he's writing to a community that is bearing these sufferings, and he is making sense of these sufferings for them, and he is using the pattern of Jesus' story and applying it as a pattern of his community story. We are, and he says, I have to speak this, just as the scriptures say. And what I have to speak here is that we know from the Jesus story that God raised Jesus up, just as God raised Jesus up, so he will raise us up and place us together in his presence. Indeed, everything is ordered for your benefit, so that the grace bestowed in abundance may bring greater glory to God, because those who give thanks are many. All right. Let's move on. We'll skip the other 2 Corinthians text there, 5:1-5, and move on to Galatians chapter 6, verses 14-17. Galatians chapter 6, 14-17. This is the very end of his letter to the Galatians. Notice that, I'm sure you've noticed that my methodology here is to take themes and jump all over the letters of Paul and build those themes up. That's one possible approach to reading Paul, of course. Another one would be to read the letters through one by one by one. That's what you ultimately have to do. But they are a coherent whole, and both methods are legitimate. But if you're ever diving into a text in the middle or at the end or something, it helps a little to know what's happened theretofore in the text. I hope to speak a little bit more about Galatians this afternoon and perhaps this evening. But any case, this is a letter in which Paul is facing, in very strong terms, the question of Jewish practice and among Jewish people who believe in Jesus to be Lord as Messiah, whether or not they continue the practice of circumcision and the dietary laws and the table fellowship laws. And Paul is writing a very strong letter against the continuance of these Jewish practices and is experiencing, apparently, in the Galatian communities, considerable resistance in this regard. But at the end of his letter, after really... I should think that I would not be wrong in describing the letter to the Galatians as Paul's hottest-tempered letter. He really has some moments in this letter. But as he's winding his argument down at the end there, he gives sort of one last jab against those who are concerned with circumcision and observances of a bodily nature. And he says that what people, the reason why people want to do all these bodily observances is so that they can boast about bodily observances. And then at verse 14, you know, just off of saying, all you people are caring about is boasting about bodily observances, meaning boasting about external religion, to which he answers, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through it, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's a very strong phrase, and a phrase that I would strongly recommend as the kind of phrase you can pray over and repeat to yourself in prayer. Through it, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Where, how does the shape of Christ's cross begin quite literally to show itself in my life? It shows itself in my life in my relationship to the world. And what Paul means by the relationship to the world, there's a range of meanings there. But uh, in the, this particular context of the way he's using the word here, by world he means world as opposed to God. There are other senses of the word world, but here it's the world as opposed to God. I die to that. I have nothing to do with that dimension of the world. And to have nothing to do with that dimension of the world is a very costly way to lead one's life. You don't just say, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. I've been crucified to the world. Yeah, crucify yourself to the world is a terrible thing to do. To cut yourself off from what the world cares about. And I don't need to go into the descriptions. You know what I'm talking about. But this is the shape of the Christian life. To cut oneself off from what the world cares about and to be no longer influenced by that. I have been crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. I have died to that. And in other texts, the next one I'll read from Romans, or from the earlier part of the letter, and led from Romans, Paul understands Christian life quite strongly as an already having died. And if you're already dead, then, and yet here you still are, so what is this here you still are, if you have died? This here you still are is new life in Christ. This here you still are is already resurrection. So die to the world, he urges. Die to the world and let the world die to you. It means nothing, verse 15, it means nothing whether one is circumcised or not. It means nothing, external observance in religion. All that matters is that one be created anew, is new creation. Peace and mercy on all who follow this rule of life and on the Israel of God. Interesting expression, the Israel of God. Now, as opposed to the Israel of external observances. Paul has no sense at all of let's say, hey, let's not have anything to do with Israel and Jewish. Let's be the real Israel. And the real Israel you do not find in external observance. The real Israel you find in Jesus, the vindicated Messiah, the exalted Lord, who is God's promise to Israel, faithfully carried through. Peace to all from that Israel. And you are that Israel of God, where you do not care about external observance. Our only boast is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Henceforth, he finishes, these are his last verses, henceforth, let nobody trouble me. Like, no more arguments from you is what he means in this, huh? Let nobody trouble me because, now listen to this, this is his ultimate authority. Let nobody trouble me because I bear the wounds of Jesus in my own body. What a statement. I bear the wounds of Jesus in my own body. What's he talking about? What wounds of Jesus does he bear in his own body? We've been reading the lists. Okay? Those are the wounds of Jesus in his own body. In his flesh, he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Every one of you carries the wounds of Jesus in your own body. And this is your authority. This is your boast. May you never boast of anything except those wounds in your own body. This text has magnificently inspired the monastic tradition through the centuries. And in our own monastic profession, at a beautiful moment in the rite, we sing these verses. And it's a wonderful thing to be here in the church with monks and all the friends of the monks. And see if I can get the right pitch. I'm not much of a singer, but I'll try to sing the line to you. It's just, Every time I hear this, it's so beautiful. It goes something like this. But as for me, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. But as for me, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. If that's so, that the world is crucified to me, and I to the world, how would we live our still being here alive lives? Let's go to chapter 3 of the letter to the Colossians. Verse 1. You have died, right? You have been crucified to the world. Well, okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised up, then, in company with Christ, you are still here. You have died, but here you are, and I can talk to you. So let's make some sense of this. What's your real life? What's the mystery in you? Let's reveal what's hidden in you. Since you have been raised up in company with Christ, set your hearts on what pertains to higher realms, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Be intent on things above rather than on things of earth. After all, you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ our life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. At verse 3 is magnificent because, and he's just speaking frankly to baptized Christians. After all, you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. He doesn't use the word mystery, but it's the concept mystery. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's your life really mean? It's your life is in Christ. It's hidden in Christ. And I like the after all. After all, you've died. So it's sort of like, and we have to sort of, there's a lot of monastic theology in this too, and I share with you my own working on these verses as a monk, which is the shape of my own Christian vocation. When I sort of get unhappy about this and that, and wait, the way things are going, you know, I take this verse and I remind myself, what are you worried about? You should just be glad to be alive. Because after all, you have died. You have died. And if you're here with anything at all to do, that's nice. You're still alive, but you're alive in God. You're hidden in Christ. And if things aren't going well for you, that's not especially significant. Because you are hidden in Christ. And there will come the day when Christ appears in glory. And that appearance in glory will include you and the meaning of this bad day. That's the promise there, huh? That's the promise there every day. That you are hidden in Christ, and when he appears in glory, part of what that appearance includes, said in other ways by the preaching of Jesus himself, when he comes in glory with his saints with him. Coming with his saints is coming with the revelation that we are all hid in him. When Christ, our life, appears, he says, you shall appear with him in glory. And then goes on to build, we won't read all this, but you'll be prepared for a good meditation with what follows. He says, so put to death whatever in your nature is still rooted in earth. That's the logic of it, huh? You've died. And yet here you are troubled by what's rooted. Put to death that. Your mystery is that you are in him. And because you are in him, you can put to death whatever is rooted in earth. Set your hearts on the higher realm. Let's go back to Galatians, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is the beginning of the letter, and he's just getting started being worked up. I went to the end for his final salvo, but let's watch him in the beginning getting worked up, thinking about the problem with Jewish external observance, and then he speaks about himself. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where he says, all of these, this particular selection of texts, I'm reminding you, we're looking at ways in which the mystery of Christ is revealed in me by my taking on in my own life story the pattern of the cross. So he says here, it was through the law that I died to the law to live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. We're used to that statement, but let's try to hear it fresh for a first time. You know, Paul is the first Christian to come forward with a concept like that. It's an enormous achievement to say that. I have been crucified with Christ. What he realizes in his meditation through his encounter with the glorious Lord, identifying himself with the suffering church, he realizes that what was hidden in the cross of Christ is that he himself was crucified with Christ. He says elsewhere, Christ was on the cross, was taking sin and nailing it to the cross. You nail it there and it's stuck there. That's the image of nailing sin to the cross in his very body. He says that Christ became sin. You know that text in 2 Corinthians. I don't have the citation. But Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin. So that in him, we who were sinners might become the very righteousness of God. In any case, all this is, what does Paul eventually penetrate as the mystery of all that is hidden in the cross of Christ? Hidden in the cross of Christ is my dying with him. And what my dying with him achieves is putting sin to death in me, nailing it forever to the tree. And what my dying with Christ achieves is putting an end to what the law can do, to how the law can set me right with God. Christ sets me right with God. Only that can set me right with God. So when Paul comes up with a line like, I have been crucified with Christ, I call it just such an achievement of insight, huh? Surely given him by the Holy Spirit. For us all. But let's try to feel it's the freshness of it and the amazement of this insight and how much he is claiming here. He goes on to say, after this, I have been crucified with Christ. And so the life I live now is not my own. It is Christ living in me. Another version of the same way we've been talking, that after all, you're dead, but if you're here alive, then what kind of life is that? That's Christ in you. This is one of the strongest statements of all, and you feel the intimacy. I cited this text already yesterday. You feel the intimacy of Paul with Christ. That it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But then he goes on to say, and I like this, he's almost foreseen in an objection in which you'd say, well, you look like Jeremy Driscoll to me, not like Jesus Christ. To which I will answer, yes, I still live my human life. I still live my human life as Jeremy Driscoll. But my life, in fact, actually is a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So it's still Jeremy Driscoll, all right. I still live my human life. But you want to know my mystery? It is no longer I who live, because Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, I'd like to speak to you about circumcision. Okay. That's where he goes next. All right. Let's go on to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 11. This is a tremendous text as well. And it's the text really that follows on the heel of the beautiful meditation we had yesterday from Romans 5 on the first Adam and the last Adam. Let's, in fact, take it up with that so that we can see the continuity. You know, when Paul is writing these letters, he didn't have the chapter divisions or the verse numbers. he's just carrying on. You know, I'm not against chapter divisions and verse numbers. It enables us to go right to the part of the text we want. That's a great thing, and we've had that for centuries. But anyhow, let's go to the summary of the meditation on Christ and Adam that begins in chapter 5 at verse 18, where we said, to sum up, just as a single offense brought condemnation to all, a single righteous act brings all acquittal and life. Just as through one man's disobedience all became sinners, so through one man's obedience all shall become just. He winds out of this then with the consequences once again for what this means about the law, the Jewish law. The law came in order to increase offense. But despite the increase of sin, grace has far surpassed it. So that as sin reigned through death, grace may reign by way of justice leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then are we to say? Let us continue in sin that grace may abound? He's asking a rhetorical question here, but let's understand the question. I think it's a little more serious than we might realize, and I think we might be able to convict ourselves of a tendency that we sometimes have round the mercy of God. What Paul has argued audaciously here is that the more sin increases. You know, if we were God, the more sin increases, the more the wrath of God would increase if we were God. Because we're in charge and we're God and we're mad and you're not supposed to sin and you are, and so crush you. But instead, the more sin increased, the more grace increased. And sin is really there, and all of sin's consequences are there. And it's pretty bad once Adam got it rolling. You have the whole world with death and sin reigning. That's bad. But even so, comes a gift that is not like the offense. This is what we worked on yesterday. Comes the antidote to the type. The gift that is not like the offense. And it is infinitely larger than the offense. So Paul says, so why not continue offending, which is an easier route, we all know it. Why not continue offending? Because grace is going to get bigger just anyway. That's the question. And I do want to challenge us to realize that we all reason that way around the mercy of God. It's not right. And that's what Paul is saying. So what are we to say? Let us continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Because if you get the mercy that I just told you, you get it by having already died to sin. Now, the passage we especially want to see, a famous passage, an extremely influential passage, verses 3 to 11, describing baptism. Okay? And here we, and the reason I want to read this passage is because it's a description of baptism that shows us how the actual practice of baptism in the early church is understood as the way in which we are inserted into Christ. We have been speaking about being in Christ. How does that happen? We have been speaking about dying to sin. How does that happen? Well, it happens this way. Are you not aware? Paul says that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He's like awakening the baptized, you know. And let me awaken you in that same way. You are all baptized. Are you not aware what that means? Baptism literally is a word which simply means plunging. I like to recover that sense of it, huh? Are you not aware that you who have been plunged were plunged into his death? So, here we are talking about sin, continuing in sin or not. Excuse me? You have been plunged into his death. Are you not aware of that? Through baptism into his death, that is, through having been plunged into his death, we were buried with him. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. That's what happened to us in our baptism, folks. Jesus literally dies on the cross, is buried, and is raised from the tomb. We have not died our biological deaths yet, but already we have been plunged into his death and already raised up. This is the new life that we live as the baptized. Paul explains the logic of how this happens. And all this is amazing. Paul is speaking about a ritual practice of the church. Huh? He's talking about the ritual of baptism. But what the ritual of baptism he's understanding here, what it accomplishes is it quite literally puts us into this life of the one who has been raised up. Just as other ritual actions also put us in his orbit. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death. That also puts us in his orbit, that ritual practice. But back to this and how he unfolds it. If we have been united with him in likeness to his death, so shall we be through a like resurrection. This we know. Our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might be slaves to sin no longer. This image of slavery is very well used here, huh? If you're a slave to something, if you're a slave to a reality, that reality controls you. Paul has already used this word slavery in previous chapters of the letter. And it's a description of our condition before knowing Christ. We are slaves to sin. Sin controls us. We can't not sin. We are slaves to death. We can't not die. You are slaves no longer because you have been plunged into the death of Christ. A man who is dead has been freed from sin. You are freed from sin because you have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, once raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more power over him. His death was death to sin once for all. His life is life for God once for all. And in the same way, there it is, the concrete life of Jesus told so concretely in the Gospels, where the story of his death and his resurrection. So also you, that's your story too. In the same way, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, just like he was dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can be dead to sin and alive to God, is by being in Christ Jesus. And you were plunged into him. That's what I wanted to read. That's the cross, in the shape of the cross in your life. And if you share in his cross, the resurrection. But let's go on as long as we're there to watch him work that slavery image. Do not therefore let sin rule your mortal bodies and make you obey its lusts. No more shall you offer the members of your body to sin as weapons for evil. Rather, offer yourselves to God as men who have come back from the dead to life, and offer your bodies to God as weapons for justice. The slave master owns your body. Don't be a slave to sin and death. Be a slave to God. Offer your body to God. Offer your body to God and be a slave of God. Be a slave of righteousness. Be a slave of what he does. Offer your bodies to God as weapons of righteousness. Sin will no longer have power over you. You are under grace, not under the law. If you're under the law, sin's got power over you because you can't keep the law. You are not under the law. I have died to the law in Christ Jesus.